Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 104. 104. Let us pray. Father, we come before you having sung the reality that this is your world. That, Father, this world, though it for this season is under the power of the evil one, Lord, you still are the ruler over all. And so we come to you in your sovereignty. We come to you in your unrivaled excellence and incomparable power. And we ask that you would enable us to hear the words of praise that are sounded and recognize your glory in your created order. We thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. Thou didst cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At thy rebuke, they fled. At the sound of thy thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which thou didst establish for them. Thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes the man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. Thou dost appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey, and they seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is a sea great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great, and there the ships move along, and Leviathan, which thou hast formed to sport in it. They all wait for thee. To give them their food in due season, thou dost give it to them, they gather it up. Thou dost open thy hand, they are satisfied with good. Thou dost hide thy face, they are dismayed. Thou dost take away their spirit, they expire and return to the dust. Thou dost send forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou dost renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. So I told you I'm preparing and for a conference, a legacy conference in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, the latter part of this month. That conference is not a pastor's conference. It's basically a church conference, a yearly conference, Twin Cities Bible Church holds, that is dealing with the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father. And last week I shared that particular aspect of the glory of the Father, his condescending glory, that we might be able to commune with him as our Father. The other topic that was assigned to me for this conference is the glory of God as the Creator, the glory of our Father as Creator. You might have noticed, if you pay attention to the songs, that they did have that focus. This is my Father's world. And that is the subject of what I'm dealing with now. The old ancient creed says, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. As the ancient alchemists themselves sought to discover a universal solvent, something that would be able to dissolve everything. And as they themselves sought for some kind of process by which they could turn every single base metal into gold, so modern day alchemists, but I'll call them scientists, physicists, and cosmologists, those who study the working of nature itself and then the origins of it, they themselves are engaged in a search. They are engaged in a search to find a universal, unifying, hypothetical framework of understanding to be able to explain, as they call it, the origin and the operation of the universe. It's called, in popular terms, the theory of everything. And if we, and again, that is the search that men are making, and there's been all kinds of so-called progress relating to that, but yet it remains one of the most major unsolved problems in physics. How is it that we explain the origin of things and the operation of things? Well, glory be to God that we don't have any theories. Glory be to God that we do not have to be ignorant of our origin or our destinies. Because God, by his grace and through his revelation, we have a theology of everything. And the theology of everything begins with these words: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's very clear. The perfect revelation of Scripture begins that everything owes its origin and existence to God, who is our Father through Jesus Christ. It does not begin with proof or deduction or kind of rational philosophy. It begins with declaration. It declares God in the beginning. This one uncreated, self-existent, eternally existent, he himself is the maker of everything else that exists. And before him, there was nothing. It is God himself who calls everything into existence, that which is in the heavens, that which is in the earth, that which is visible, that which is invisible, that which is celestial, that which is terrestrial, that which is galactic, that which is microscopic. Everything itself has been created by the living God who has no beginning. Before there was time and space, there was always God. There is nothing hypothetical or theoretical about God. He is the uncreated reality behind all other reality. And it is his creation, his design, and his making that defines reality for us. In fact, causes it to be. Now, as I deal with this, I'm speaking of this particular God, the triune God, and in the context of the message that I give, it, in a sense, where it's a focus that moves from that the reality of that unity of essence to the triunity of persons, and it's setting our face upon a particular person in that Godhead, the Father himself, God himself. And as we go into the Old Testament itself veils that triunity. It manifests the unity. The focus of the progressive revelation is first of all, to establish, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." And it is that reality which the Old Testament scriptures is concerned to establish before it opens up to us of the glorious and bright and full reality of the nature of that unity in three persons, distinct and united, equal in power and glory, all themselves deity. And so as we look at this, and not to say that there's not what the hints in the Old Testament, even in the creation account itself in Genesis 1, that there is this fullness that in some sense we are looked with anticipation will be measured and filled out. The very name of God, Elohim, in its plurality, denotes something more than just simply the plurality and greatness of majesty and honor and perfection. It presses it out, and in the very creative act itself, we have God himself then speaking by his word, his logos, while his spirit hovers over all things. In the very beginning, as it were, the adumbrations, as the people who like to use big words use, the hints of this plurality is already manifested. Manifested in the very name, the presence of God and the Spirit, the prologue declaration concerning letting us make man in our image. There are these vestiges indeed that give us, that we wait upon for the opening up of the scriptures and the revelation of the New Testament. Creation is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. All of them simultaneously working to bring that about from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. In fact, the only place where we really have God himself referred to directly as our Creator is 1 Corinthians 8 and 6. For we believe, as Paul says, that there is but one God. He says, the Father. He says, one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. Amen. And yet at the same time, as he says, one God, then almost at least in a contradiction to those who do not have divine light, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through him. The scriptures puts all of that together, and we always have pay attention to the prepositions. God from whom, Jesus through whom, the Spirit in whom. And so we're looking and we're considering that glorious Father, that one from whom are all things, and we exist because of him, and we resist and we exist for him.
Amen.
And that is where I want to go. Why do all things exist at all? For his glory.
Amen.
We are created for his glory. We are created that we ourselves, the very handiwork of his own will and kindness, might also gaze upon that kindness and that glory throughout the created order he's put us in. This is what we are unable to do. We, unlike the beasts, we, unlike the leaves, we, unlike most of the creation on the earth, we ourselves now have been given faculty. We bear the image, as it were, of God himself, that we ourselves should be able to look upon him, recognize his beauty and glory, and as the creatures bow and give him all the praise that he is due in heaven and earth, as it is given in Revelation chapter 4. What I want to do is use Psalm 104 to open up this beauty, this glory of God the Father as Creator, and stir your minds. My desire is that this theology, as it were, would lead you to sing and to rejoice and be glad. Because theology Theology's ultimate intention is not that we become knowledgeable of God, but that we worship Him, knowing Him. And no, there is no theology worth singing about unless it is that which does produce, or studying, unless it's that which produces love toward the living God. And so my desire in giving you what I will do as I go through some of these things is that you won't, that you'll be able to sing on Sundays and every single day because of what you know. That you won't sin on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday and Thursday because of what you know. That you yourself will not fall into the doldrums of despair because of what you know. That because of what you understand about this living God, you yourself will not be distracted by the lesser glories or those lesser places in which you will seek satisfaction rather than the living God, the Father Himself. And that you yourself will know that true satisfaction is found in Him who has no beginning and no end, and to Him in whom there is all fullness, and that you will even with those things, share that with your neighbor. My desire is that it would be practical. Practical in the blessed and glad way that the Word of God should be. And so I'm going to take up this psalm here. And this psalm is filled, as I read the whole thing, it's filled with praise and joy. It's sharpness and depth of sustained vigor over these realities makes it one of the giants of the Psalms in terms of the praise of God Himself. Spurgeon called it a poet's version of creation, and it really is. In fact, some will break up this very psalm itself in the days of creation, and it looks nice, and I'm still trying to figure out how that works. It looks nice, and I don't blame the trying, but it's a little bit hard for me to grab it, but there's other things to grab plenty out of it. And of course, these are the blessings of studying these things. I want you to see His glory because that's what He wants us to see. I want you to enjoy His glory because that's what He wants you to enjoy. I want you to know His glory because this is where it's revealed. The song we sang, that song, I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise. That Isaac Watt hymn was written by Watts for children. It was in a children's songbook. And this is what he wanted them to know. He wanted them to sing of the glory of God the Father as the Creator. And so I bring this to you now. And I'm going to bring it under just three simple headings because Watts declares it and so does the psalm. I want to bring it to you in terms of His power, His wisdom, and His goodness. And that can be your outline. This God to be gloried in, the glory of God is the Creator, and the first is the Father is incomparably great in creation. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as with a cloak. Notice the way he begins his praise, not with creation, but with the Creator. This is who he is obsessed and joyful in. In other words, the creation is to be marveled at, but it's never to be deified. Contrary to bumper stickers, the earth is not your mother, nor your father. God Himself is a ruler over all. Amen. And this is the one who is to be given glory. Nor is the creation itself to be despised, not being our mother or father, but it is the stage upon which God has purposed that He will work out His glorious purposes of redemption. It's the theater through which He Himself will magnify the greatness of His grace in creating beings themselves desperately needy, and those who will find all satisfaction and sufficiency and salvation in Him. This is the very realm in which He works. And so I've put this, He's incomparably great. And I've used that because oftentimes with the prophets, you remember what God says. Who will you compare to me? Who is like me? And the reality, there is none like him. He's unrivaled. He's unmatched. He has no peers. And he works all of this out. He works all of this out through his great eternal power. The scripture tells us that by faith we understand that the world was created by God.
Amen.
Created by God. That's what we understand. And this is where I want us to go now as we look at this. Notice how this psalm begins in verse 2, the very last part of verse 2 and in verse 5. It establishes his glory where? In the heavens and on the earth. The God who made the heavens and the earth is full of glory. By the word of the Lord, we're told in Psalm 33, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, their host. Isn't that an amazing statement? An amazing statement of the power of God. Here it is. He's stretching out the heaven. Do you know what a stretch it is? Do you know what a stretch it is? If I could put you in Tom Cruise's supersonic jet at going, let's say, over Mach 1, 1,000 miles per hour, let's say, it would take you 17 trillion years to get to the nearest star. That's kind of far. That's a stretch, isn't it? Yeah, that's quite a stretch. The most distant galaxy that is the Hubble telescope has been able to find is 13 billion light years from us. If you got in Hank's jet and you kept flying without refueling 24 hours a day for eons and eons, it would take you 10 quadrillion years to get there. And you go, what's quadrillion? It is one with 16 zeros after it. How far is the stretch of God? Stretched out the heavens farther than our telescopes can see. Man himself looking up into the heavens themselves that are declaring the glory of God, declare what? It declares that he's awfully large, and he's awfully mighty, and he's awfully grand, that they themselves cannot even come up to the wall of the limitations of what he makes. What about the host? It says, by his breath, he breathed out the host. I always think about that picture, you know, in winter mornings, at least in Wyoming. There's no winter in California, but you breathe on the window and go, like that. All of a sudden, all these little microscopic droplets make a fog on the window. Or maybe when I open up the dishwasher after it's just got finished drying and step in there with my eyeglasses on, and all of a sudden everything just fogs up. The breath of God, what about that host? Well, on a good night, on a clear night, on an unlighted night, you can see approximately 4,000 stars. That host. Now, probably like when you're a little kid, didn't you try to start counting them? I did for a while. I stopped because I'm pretty smart that I wasn't going to get very far. And I wasn't sure which one I'd counted twice. And so that was the problem. But the reality is our own galaxy, the Milky Way, which we live in, contains from 150 to 200 billion stars. And that's just our galaxy, 150 to 200 million. It is estimated that there are 150 billion more galaxies. So just multiply the host. Multiply the breadth and expanse of God. There is our sun, which is a little puny star. Aren't you glad it keeps us warm? There is a star in our own galaxy, Eta Carinae. It is a star of incredible magnitude. You'd have to put 100 of our Earths side by side to get its diameter. 100 Earths would fit inside that diameter. Our sun is approximately, not quite, 1 million miles in diameter. 1 million miles. Eta Carinae is 400 million miles in diameter. If that star was put in our solar system, it would consume all the first four planets of our solar system. Massive. And there are greater and more massive things, incredible things, quasars, black holes that are out in space that are indescribable in their mass and density and variety. I mean, there is a galactic majesty about God Himself that we ourselves cannot even comprehend. When I look at the heavens, what is man? How much more, if that psalmist himself was humbled, should we be humbled by the Hubble that sees these things and goes farther than ever we would know? And yet, of all these things, what does he himself say about it? He calls them all out. He calls them all out. He leads them out by number, and he knows their names. There's not a single thing in the universe that he himself is not familiar intimately with. We have problems enough figuring out the names for children. I would go Zargon 236, Zargon 545. But the fact is that God himself is not indifferent to the things that he's made. He's intimate in his creation. It is his handiwork. And because of the greatness of his might, says the prophet, because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing, like the birds themselves that will not fall apart from his pleasure, neither a star that we have no idea about. And so what is the application of these kinds of things? In the context of presenting that in Isaiah chapter 40, then he's asked this question. Does the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does he ever become weary or tired? In light of these things, is there any issue too big for him? Any difficulty for him who called all things out of nothing? Is there anything impossible for him? Is there any burden that he cannot lift of an individual soul? Is there anything hidden from his eyes who creates things human eyes cannot see in the farthest distance or even at the microscopic level or even on the spiritual level of what is visible and invisible? This is what he did. This is what our Father is able to do. Art thou afraid, says Watts in another hymn, art thou afraid his power shall fail when comes the evil day? And can an all-creating arm get weary or decay? This is where he goes. He's great in the earth. He simply spoke, and it was done. And why should we be surprised, therefore, when his son, begotten son, should stand on the stern of a boat or the bow, wherever it might have been in that Galilean sea, and by his own words stop the elements in creation? Because God himself called it all into being. And God himself orders it all. Notice here in this very text itself, it speaks of this. He established the earth upon his foundations. He spoke. It says, and the mountains rose, the valleys sank, the waters fled to their appointed place. Does this not manifest a God who is able to attend to any urgency, any emergency, any difficulty in our own lives? A God who has infinite ability? In fact, when Job himself is all troubled, as it were, and asks all of his questions, God does not give him any answers, but sets forth for him, I counted them, 55 questions. I've got a question for you. And the question for you now is, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And it all flows out of that. Where were you? Where does light come from? Where do the winds come from? Where do the beasts come from? And he's asking all of the questions regarding his own creative character and his eternal nature. Stability. Stability is his word. Strength is his word. As one of the Puritans said, to make a world was as easy for him as blowing a feather. It was just the breath, yea, not even the breath. It was just simply the will and word of God.
Amen.
This is the blessing. This is the stability of our lives. This one who established the earth. This one who established the planets in their orbits according to their appointed laws and plans. This is the one in whom our lives are now deposited. This is the one to whom we have trust. Stable it is. Doesn't mean the earth isn't moving. In fact, I just checked that one out too. I mean, isn't it interesting that as this earth goes along its track, that there's no bumps, there's no jolts, as it's been spinning and rotating around the sun for all this time, moving at 67,000 miles per hour, faster than Tom Cruise ever went in any epic movie. 67,000 miles an hour and the windows down. And if you think that's not fast enough, then realize that this earth that's going around this sun at 67,000 miles an hour is now circling with that sun around the galaxy at 492,000 miles an hour. No wonder I lost my hair. But the reality is, see, that these things are, this is the God. It is not a matter of just getting scientific facts of his bigness, his greatness, and his glory over all things. It is for the purpose, indeed, that those who are his creation themselves can take rest and confidence and dwell in this one. That our lives are not shaken by the things that do not shake him. It is not to minimize our difficulties. It is to maximize our confidence in the God who is able to deal with everything that will ever confront us. Because nothing confronts us apart from his will and pleasure.
Amen.
Do you not know? Has it not been declared from you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is the Lord himself who sits above all the foundations. And all the rulers and all the judges and all the enemies and all of the revolts and all of the civil wars and all of the tumults themselves are under his power and authority. Can he handle your problems? Oh, sure. He handles the universe. He made it. That is the glory of our God. This is the point. That's the first one I would make. And I realize in some way I've got to move on here because we'll be here for a while. And I don't want to be here for a while. I would like to be here for a while, but I don't have a whole while. Maybe that's the point. And that's the challenge because it is a glorious subject matter. But secondly, the Father is inscrutably wise in creation. The Father is inscrutably wise. You know, you'll notice how verse 24 declares it so as it goes through this litany of what is taking place. That this, oh Lord, how many are thy works? And he's making an examination of that created order, as it were, in the verses before and in the verses after. How many on thy works in wisdom thou hast made them all. It was this wisdom that boggled, as it were, and humbled Job as the Lord began to set forth what he had done. Intelligent design to me. Intelligent design is a polite yet inadequate euphemism for the inscrutable, unfathomable wisdom that God is. Intelligent design, the world does not know what intelligence is. Does not know what inscrutable wisdom is that marks the living God. Creation is the revelation of his great mind. It's the revelation of his great understanding. And everything in creation that reaches or touches our senses reveals his wisdom. It's not a random or arbitrary act. Creation rose out of his will, and it is governed by his will, and it moves forward according to his pleasure and his purposes. He acted with infinite power, and he acts with conscious purpose. And notice this, behold, and I'm just going to just say the categories, as it were, with that. Some of them I might open up. Behold the wisdom of God and the richness of the variety of what he's made. I've always amazed about this, that, you know, I look at a tree and it's got those kind of leaves. And then I look at another tree and it has those kinds of leaves. I look at trees, and if I made trees, they would all have big old fat, green, beautiful, cartoony-like leaves. But God made them incredibly different. I mean, so many different varieties and species of trees. Or of, as he says, the sea itself in which swarms without number, animals both great and small. You know, it's the psalmist says, I can't name them. They're so massive. There's so much incredible variety, distinction, diversity. They all have their own form and task. The sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the beasts, men, the angels. They all have their tasks. A marvelous diversity in the creation. A limitless diversity of colors, smells, tastes, animals, sights, terrains, deserts, forests, tundra, tropics, plains, mountains, rolling hills, varieties of creatures from the moose to the mouse, from man to the beast, to the falcon and the fly. All kinds of unique variety. He created them, distinctions. He established them and established them as the nature of reality, the things that are of nature, man and woman, distinct. Man and beast, distinct. Man and angels, distinct. Man and creator, distinct. Reality is determined by those things which he himself revealed in the way that we ourselves are to look at it. Not only the rich variety, and you could name them a thousand varieties, but there is in the midst of that diversity and that division, there is this incredible harmony. That all of it, as it is unique and different, made different in different locales and situations, there is an harmony to it, an interrelation, what we call a balance. There is a unified field theory. No, really, a unified field reality. God himself is ordering it all with a perfect interrelation of beast and man, of man and environment. It's so finely, what Matthew Henry called an admirable chain and connection of causes. Some have looked at it, those themselves who would not look, those who would not hear the symphony that is being played day after day by the heavenly glory, whose ears are closed and eyes who cannot see past that glory, they themselves have to say that the universe itself is so finely tuned. Finely tuned, it says, between its own electromagnetic energy and force and its gravitational forces. So finely tuned that if these were out of sort to any slightest degree, the degree of 10 to the 40th power, that this universe, the stars, would not exist. So finely tuned, as it were. So finely tuned in terms of the size of the nucleus of the atom and its electrons. So finely tuned, it is told us, that if it were not so, then there would be no ability to form molecules. In fact, Stephen Hawking himself, the late physicist, who indeed a movie was made about him, The Theory of Everything, who Adin was a theorist with regard to the creation, himself looking for that theory of everything. He himself, as looking at that fine-tuned nature of the order itself, the created order, the galactic order and the microscopic order, he himself in a footnote, without conceding the point, said this. He said it would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as an act of God who intended to create beings like us. You see, science doesn't have the answer. Science can always explain what is, but it cannot explain why. Science can always describe what happens, but still not why. It can never explain origins. And this is what God himself does. And in the midst of this intricate harmony, there is this dynamic rhythm. All of the creatures having their places, having their venues, having their times and seasons. And we ourselves live in a God himself who is marked by this order and this rhythm of harmony, that we ourselves need to realize that we are have our place, we have our times, we have our gifts and graces, which he himself in his sovereignty is built into us. A dynamic rhythm. All of this scene, and you see this rhythm as it was portrayed in verses 17 through 23. The moon for its seasons, the sun knows its place. And then all the little birdies and stuff come out at night, and the sun, and then they go in the morning, and out comes man. And it is all the things that we recognize, but guess who put all that together? It's God himself, his wisdom. A subtle order. There's nothing random here. Everything moves according to the invisible ordinances of God, so precise that they themselves can be expressed mathematically. That men themselves can say force equals mass times acceleration. That it can express mathematically the force of gravity. And it can put the equation together, and using that equation and using force equals mass times acceleration, be able to send a rocket to the moon. But it has no idea in the world why F equals MA. It has no idea in the world why forces, masses themselves, relate in the way they do mathematically. There is no explanation. Man comes to the end of himself, even with the expressions of God's order. Mathematically expressed, predictable regularity. He laid down the laws of nature that cannot be repealed by any creature except by him, when he himself would suspend them and overrule them for his glory's sake. Ask Joshua. This is the way it works. Secular magazines and programs marvel at the things we see. Scientific American, it's a great read. So is National Geographic. So is the Discovery Channel. It's just the awful, foolish, blind, and dark conclusions they come to. It opens their jaws, but they don't know what to say. They have no way to bring glory. It is as if that symphony of creation and the beauty of that creation comes upon eyes that cannot see it. My thought is that scientists should be the happiest, humblest, and holiest people on earth. And the fact that they aren't is the evidence of the depravity of man. Because it is having our eyes open. This is what he wants us to see. Greener greens and bluer blues and greener greens, Christless eyes have never seen. Our eyes have been opened to see the beauty of God, to see the order, and to recognize the hand behind the order, behind the regularity, behind the rhythm, behind the diversity, behind the harmony, behind all of it. It's interesting, Brian Greene, who wrote a book, The Elegant Universe, a physicist and a mathematician at Columbia University, who has devised what some think is the theory of everything. It's called string theory. And I'm not going to bore you with string theory, but the idea is that the universe itself, basically everything in the universe at the most microscopic level, consists of combinations of vibrating strings, quarks they're called, quarks. And he thinks he's got the answer to that. Now, this, I don't want to bore you with it, but I want you to hear the description that he gives of it. I want you to hear the description that he gives of these things. He says the microscopic fabric of our universe. And now he becomes eloquent and poetic. Is a richly intertwined, multi-dimensional labyrinth under which the strings of the universe endlessly twist and vibrate, a dramatic beating out of the laws of the cosmos. It's It's a vibrating universe. It's sending out, as he says, a symphony that beats out the laws of the cosmos. Well, who in the world, in whose hands is that instrument? I mean, if it's strings, it's strings. If it's quarks that are the smallest little items in the universe, so he made the quark. He made the quasar as well. He made the bat, he made the bee, he made all things, and he is the one who made the order that should cause such strings, as it were, to vibrate. Listen, the theory of everything is our Father. He's the answer to everything. He's the blessed one. There is nothing, as one said, there is nothing more excellent, more noble, more beautiful, more useful, more divine than the diversity of the world's elements, distinction and order, in which one is more noble than another, and one depends on another, one is subject to another, one receives obedience. Hence comes the adornment, beauty, and excellence of the whole world. Who can gainsay what he has said? Who is his counselor? He is the one who understands. He is the one who has wisdom. And he is the one, our Father, who is liberal and will give wisdom to us. He will not upbraid us, but out of the infinitude and marvel of his own inscrutable wisdom that established things that nobody will ever able to understand. Never come to the very root and bottom of unless he himself is pleased to reveal it in glory. Here is the God himself for whom there are no mysteries, no conundrums, no challenges, no contradictions, no difficulties with regard to how things are to work out in our lives and in the created order. This is the glory of our God. Tell me how he makes all things of nothing. I have no idea. I don't see how he made the world, but I see the world he made. I don't see how he can sustain the world, but he does. I do not see how he can direct all things, even sin and evil, to his own glory, but he does it. He was running the universe before I came, and he'll be running it for here on out. Let me run to him. Let me run to his wisdom and trust in him. Amen. Finally, thirdly, the Father is incredibly good. And this is the great thing. The great thing is he's good. God is great. God is good. And the motive for everything that he did is his goodness. Creation itself was the first act, or really what we might say, revelation of his goodness. He himself did not create us because he needed us. God's not lonely. He enjoyed perfect eternal fellowship with the Son and with the Spirit. There was no problem there. There was no need or necessity that God, because he was God, must do something. God is the obligator. Nothing is outside of God that obligates him to anything. No, what he does is he does out of the overflow of his own affection and grace. He himself purposes to do what he did. Everything exists by his will. And everything is designed for his glory.
Amen.
It was out of his own voluntary goodness that he created everything. His goodness is the cause of everything. His goodness is what was the motive behind the exertion of his power and the operation of his wisdom in creating us to be his own. This is the glorious wisdom of God. Why did he create us? Because he willed to. And what for? He created us out of the overflow of his own goodness, that we ourselves might share the incomparable joy of who he is. How good is he? Blessed goodness. What did he do? He made us in his image. To us, not the beasts, not the angels. Us, we ourselves are the ones who are brought into relationship with him. We are the ones who bear his image. We are the ones whom he himself put in that faculty of reason, of understanding, of emotion, every aspect about our humanity in its unstained state. was suited to seek him, to find him, to love him, to adore him, to praise him. And now the recreation reality in our own souls through faith in Jesus Christ enables us to do so again. What is more, he put all things under man's hands. What is man that they are mindful of him as he looks at the created order? Yet you were pleased to give him dominion over the things of the earth, to express your own sovereignty on my behalf, entrusted that that would be serviceable and submissive to you. This is the purpose for our own benefit. It's a bountiful goodness. Notice the very picture of this bounty in verses 10 through 14. He sends forth springs in the valleys and they flow. They give drink to every beast. Beside them, the birds of heavens dwell. They lift up their voices. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He gives, as it were, wine to make man's heart glad. He gives him oil to glisten his face. He gives him bread to feed him and supply. This God is good in all he does. He provides varied gifts from all of man's labors. Not a drop of creation is but a drop of his goodness. It is all that falls out to us. It's all that falls out to us now. Stephen Charnock said, the earth, the heavens are his aviary. It's the place where we see, as it were, the beasts and the stars. The mountains are our places of delight. The rivers are our place of joy and supply. The fields are full of God's bounty for us. It's a beautiful goodness too. It's not just something that necessarily supplies our needs, but it is also delights us. Aren't you glad that you have tongues that taste? Many of you that got COVID appreciate that, right? I mean, God made us that he might feed us, and he will feed us that he might sustain us. But in the process, he himself will give us taste that we might delight in the very things we eat. He gives us color in our eyes, not kind of a gray screen that we might see in technicolor. He gives us ears that are able to beat at such low frequencies and high frequencies that are astonishing, that we might hear the sounds of nature and the sounds of symphony. He gives us all of these things by his grace that we might also delight in what he has made. This is the glory, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful, at least to me, to smell mown grass? Isn't it wonderful to drive by a Lowe's and smell Wood Ranch? I mean, isn't it interesting how he makes us with these senses that indeed we ourselves are covered and bathed and equipped, as it were, to enjoy what he himself has made? That we are not just simply spectators, we are enjoyers of what he himself has given to us. This is the whole purpose of it all. An abroad goodness, how broad are those mercies? Stephen Charnock again speaking, this is on the goodness of God. He says there is nothing that is significant, so insignificant in this created order that it is not endowed with something to contribute benefit for our welfare. Everything, he says, is suited and made for our well-being. Calvin wrote, there's not a spot in the universe where you cannot discern at least some of the sparks of his glory. He remains good. This is our Father's world. And we are our Father's children, which means that we are his heirs. We are the heirs of everything. Amen. By his grace. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him here, all creatures below. This is the reality. His creative work is not done. He himself has promised that I will create a new heavens and a new earth. And the new creation has begun with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sent Spirit, where those believing in Christ, being convicted by the Spirit themselves, are made new creations. He's preparing a people. And as Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place. And as he, in that first creation, as it were, prepared a place and prepared a man for that place, so he himself is preparing a new people for a new place, and that is us, his children, this glorious creator. And if this is glorious, even in its fallen state, how much more will that created order be in its consummation? This is the blessing. As you live your life in this created order, live with your eyes and ears open, your mind and heart engaged, humbled, yet rejoicing, humbled before your Father who made you and made all things for his glory, rejoicing that he made it all, that you would know and adore and follow and worship and enjoy him forever as your maker, creator. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the one who trusts in you. That is the sum of everything. God himself, our Father, the triune God in creation and redemption, that is the sum of it all. And that means everything. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, O Lord God, we thank you for what you have made. And Lord, and what you have made it for, that we ourselves would come to our senses by your grace and behold your power, your glory, your wisdom, your goodness, and experience through your redemption, through your Son, Jesus Christ, your unspeakable, unfathomable, immeasurable love. Father, thank you that you call us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Thank you, Lord God, the Creator, that you take us, the creatures, and you bring us into the closest and best relationship that a creature can enjoy. Lord, our own relation of adoption to you. Oh, Father, will you fill our hearts with joy? Lord, at amazement, will you humble us? Will you encourage us? Lord God, will you guide us and comfort us by these realities as we ourselves live in this universe that you created? We thank you for all that you've done, and we bless your name. In Jesus' name.